Please turn to Luke chapter 3. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We are this morning going to look at Luke 23 through chapter 4 and verse 13. Please hear the reading of God's Word. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, I will be all yours." It will all be yours, rather. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would open our ears and our eyes that we may see the truth of this text, that we might see Christ, that we might recognize our need of him and the gospel truths that are so clearly in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. When we began this series a few months ago, we noted that the gospel is addressed to the most excellent Theophilus. Notice there in Luke chapter 1 for a moment. He writes to the most excellent Theophilus, probably some kind of a government official. And we don't know if this man was a young convert or perhaps was someone interested in the gospel whom Luke was reaching out to, but we know that Luke writes down this historical account of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for Theophilus, but not just for Theophilus, but for all of those afterward. That the gospel would be good news. Not just good news, but confrontational news. Because the gospel is not that which just declares to us good news. It also confronts us with our lives, how we are living them, who we are worshiping, who we are devoted to, what we are devoted to, ultimately. It's written to the most excellent Theophilus. It says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. We've already discussed this, haven't we, about the fact that when we grow as Christians, we grow in assurance of our salvation. It is when we are more and more assured of God's love for us that we are more motivated to live for Him and for His glory. Insecurity is what so often makes us weak in our walk with God. When we know God's love for us and we are secure in His love and aren't looking for security in all the wrong places, in the love of people or in the love of things, possession of things, the approval of others, when we have that knowledge deep within us and a growing knowledge of the assurance of God's love for us and His love for us in Christ and what He has done for us, then we grow. We walk with greater confidence. Oh, to know how loved we are by God, and then to have the freedom to love others. And so we have the early chapters of Luke showing us the birth narratives of John the Baptist and of Jesus Himself, the one whom John the Baptist came to be a forerunner for, that was prophesied of in Isaiah. And after these birth narratives, we have this brief story about Jesus at age 12. And then Luke fast forwards the story 18 years. He takes us into the desert where John the Baptist's ministry is in full gear. It's at the pinnacle. And he's preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why? All to prepare the Jews for the coming of the promised Messiah. What the crowds were probably not expecting, however, was that the Messiah was with them. He was there. He too came for John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, not for himself, because he had no sin. He came to be baptized by John and received this baptism of repentance and forgiveness on our behalf. He is our representative. He was identifying himself with those whom he would redeem. This baptism was also a kind of inauguration for Christ's public ministry. We learned that last week. All three persons of the Godhead were present. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove and fills him and sets him apart for this public ministry. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He gives his affirmation that this is of me. I have sent him. And after this glorious scene, this inauguration of Christ's ministry and his identifying himself with us, Luke does something unexpected here in his gospel narrative. He interrupts his gospel narrative with a genealogy. Really, Luke? A genealogy? It was so exciting up until all those weird names. I hope you were praying for me as I was trying to pronounce those earlier. And any Hebrew scholars out there, I beg for your forgiveness. He gives us a genealogy. One commentator mentions that this genealogy may have been a footnote if it was being written today. If so, it would have been possibly the most important footnote ever written. For this genealogy is more than just a family tree. It's the most important and most consequential family tree ever to be recorded. For it's the family tree that demonstrates, among other things, that Jesus Christ was and is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, God's Messiah and Savior of the world. And we're going to see how this genealogy so connects us to chapter 4 and how Luke is doing this on purpose, and he's leading us to think about the theology of the beginning of chapter 4. Christ was and is the God-man. In order to help us get our minds around this passage for this morning, I've divided it into two major headings And you'll find this in your bulletin, this outline. First of all, we have a preeminent genealogy. Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man. And then we have a perfect representative. Jesus is the last Adam. A preeminent genealogy and a perfect representative. First of all, a preeminent genealogy. We all enjoy family trees, don't we? It's interesting to discover our ethnic and familial roots, especially when they might connect us to somebody significant in history. I'll have to tell you, I half believe people that tell me that they're related to, you know, different famous people. But it is actually fact that my dear wife Marla is part of the Bruce clan in Scotland and is connected to Robert the Bruce. And when we moved to Edinburgh a few years ago, I was waiting for the red carpet to be rolled out after we got off the airplane, but did not happen. It's neat to be a part of this, of history, and to have this connection. You may have some significant roots that you like to share with others. First century Jews were also very interested in family trees or genealogies. In fact, they were much more interested in it than we've ever been. One reason is that they knew God's Messiah would come from the royal line. And many, like Simeon, were awaiting the consolation of Israel. And this is precisely why Luke includes this family line here at the end of Luke chapter 3. For it proved that Jesus was of the royal line of David and of the seed of Abraham. And just as important, that he was a descendant of Adam. And we'll see in a moment why that was so important. Look with me now at verse 23. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Beloved, you may have read that verse 100 times and just thought, okay, nothing for me there. That verse is loaded with meaning. Here Luke tells us Jesus' age when he began his 3-year public ministry. It's interesting, isn't it, to note that this was also the age that men of the tribe of Levi would begin serving the Lord as priests in the tabernacle, temple. Numbers chapter 4. It was also the age that Ezekiel commenced his prophetic ministry. And more significantly than either of these, this was the age that King David began reigning as king. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. I think that Luke wants us here to reflect on the fact that Jesus was, at age 30, beginning his ministry as the greater priest, the greater prophet, and the greater king. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And all of these Old Testament offices were only there as a foreshadowing of the offices that Christ himself would fulfill for eternity on our behalf. In addition, Luke reminds the reader of Jesus' miraculous virgin birth when he says that Jesus was, notice there, the supposed son of Joseph. Although many knew him, and who knew him properly understood that Joseph was his father, what they may not have known or believed was that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but the legal father of Jesus. For Christ had no biological father. He was born of a virgin, miraculously. If you were to take time to count the names in this list, you would count 77 names in this genealogy. There are 11 groups of 7 names. Though all the names are, in God's providence, important names and part of this royal line, there are 3 names of vast importance that must be highlighted in this genealogy. The first one is in verse 31, namely David. The second one is Abraham, found in verse 34. And the third very important name is found in verse 38, and that's Adam, who has no earthly father and thus is called a son of God. So, 3 things we need to get here. Jesus' familial connection to King David links him with the royal line. And that line that God promised in 2 Samuel 7:16 would never be broken. That's the Davidic promise. David, I will provide you with an heir that will reign on the throne forever and ever. This is Jesus, the King of Kings. This also shows us Jesus' familial connection to Abraham. And it links him to Israel's founding father and God's covenant promises found in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And thirdly, we have here Jesus' connection to Adam, which links him with all of humanity. He is truly man, son of Adam, like us. And beloved, this is huge. This is huge. Please hear this. Though on the surface, this genealogy of 77 names seems like an unnecessary footnote, something to skip over in our Bible without giving much thought to it, it is underscoring three important connections. Jesus is of David's seed, Jesus is of Abraham's seed, and Jesus is of Adam's seed. As one commentator states, Jesus possesses the proper roots to be the promised agent or Messiah of God. In an evangelical culture that grasps on to empty kind of gospel slogans and has no idea about the richness and the depth of this precious gospel that God has given to us, this is where we see that Christ in history really was and is the true Messiah. Luke shows his readers, he shows us here this morning, that Jesus has the proper background to be the Messiah. Now we see why Luke included this genealogy in his gospel narrative and why he included it here, just before his public ministry and just before his temptation in the desert. Please get this. It drives home the point that Jesus is the true Messiah and that he not only had solidarity with the Jews, his own countrymen, but with all those from every tribe, tongue, and nation whom he was sent to save. Jesus is the God-man, not just the God-Jew. In Matthew's genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew wants to underscore Jesus' familial connection to Abraham, since his main audience were Jews. That's why the genealogy goes to Abraham and no further in Matthew's genealogy. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and anticipating Pentecost, anticipating the inclusion of the Gentiles, which Luke himself writes about in his book of Acts, Luke connects Christ not only to Abraham, but to all of humanity through Adam. Jesus is not only the Savior of Jews, but also for Gentile sinners through faith. And by the way, both Joseph's and Mary's genealogies meet at Abraham. Both of their genealogies meet at Abraham. Dear friends, all of Israel's hope was bound up in this man, and all of humanity's hope was and is bound up in this person of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Luke's genealogy of Christ begins with Joseph and ends with Adam, the first man. Again, this clearly demonstrates Luke's focus on the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus really was and is one of us. And as we turn to what's next in Luke's gospel, we learn that as one of us, and as our representative, as the second and last Adam, Jesus overcame temptation. And he did not give in to it as the first Adam did. We must see the massive contrast here between what happened in the Garden of Eden and what happened in the desert. Here we have Christ overcoming for us. And this brings us to the second part of our outline in chapter 4. Before we begin to unpack these verses, there are a couple of things we must keep in mind. First of all, we need to be careful that we do not come to this text as many do, seeing it primarily as a passage speaking to us about how we should deal with temptation. Now, it is that, and we're going to spend all next Sunday talking about that. But we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. We don't want to skip over the glorious theology of this passage, which then gives us understanding, more understanding, for the nuts and bolts of it and how to deal with temptation. No, fighting temptation is secondary here. Too often when we come to the Bible, the first thing we ask is, what does this passage do for me right now in my current context and situation? How does this passage help me with my immediate struggles and problems? Looking through the Bible, looking for a passage. Dear friends, when we come to Scripture in this manner, we tend to approach Scripture more as a collection of moral maxims and good advice, little tidbits of truth, nudging us in the right direction along life's way. But we are not to come to the Bible in this way. Some of you are familiar with Carly Simon's song entitled, "You're So Vain, You What?" You probably think this song is about you. Don't act like you didn't know that if you're over 40 years old, okay? "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." Well, we as Christians sometimes come to the Bible. "You're so vain, you probably think this text is about you." That is, thinking that every Bible verse has me and my personal issues at the center of its focus and meaning. But here we need to be reminded that what Christ goes through in the desert is much larger than how I may better deal with temptation in my life. In fact, what it teaches is something infinitely more important than that. Let me explain. First, we must go together back to the Garden of Eden. After God created man in his own image, after God created man in original righteousness and perfect holiness, he entered into a covenant with Adam, a covenant of life. Carry on in perpetual, perfect obedience, and you and your posterity will live in the garden forever. Sin and you and your posterity will be expelled from the garden. If you were to disobey, there would be death, not just physical death, but spiritual death and separation from God. Adam acted not only for himself, but as a federal representative for the entire human race. His sin would corrupt humanity. How long this probationary period in the garden would last, how long Adam had to obey before that new day, that new eternal day would begin, we don't know. But we know this: Adam sinned, and sin entered the world. In Genesis 3, we learn that Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent and tempted her, doing so by getting Eve to doubt and question the word of God, which is the same playbook the devil has today. Did God really say this? Does he really mean this? Are all the sophisticated people and the news agencies and the media, are they really missing it? Shouldn't I just agree with them? Did God really say? It's what the devil is constantly saying to us. He wants us to doubt and to question God's provisions and his love and his word. He wants us to doubt his goodness. He wants us to think that he's holding something back from us. In 3 verse 6 of Genesis, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, because of this sin, they were expelled from the garden, and their relationship with God, their perfect, harmonious, beautiful, joyful, happy relationship with God was broken. And they were in the wilderness, east of Eden, and that's where we have been living ever since. And there's evidence of that all around. Death, disease, sickness, sin, perversion. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man. Romans 5:15 says, many died through one man's trespass. Now that's the bad news. That's the bad news. When Adam fell, we all fell with him, and we are inheritors of his sinful nature. Adam as our federal representative in the Garden of Paradise, gave in to temptation, and he introduced death, and what was once a perfect world is now a world full of sin and misery. No longer does man have the inherent capability of loving God. Man is dead in his transgressions and sins, depraved. Was all hope lost? Thankfully not. Even as God cursed the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he also made a glorious announcement, a promise. One of Eve's descendants would deal a death blow to the serpent and provide hope for the hopeless, hope for mercy, hope for the forgiveness of sins, hope for the imputation of righteousness by grace through faith, hope for re-entry into the garden paradise, which humanity had been expelled from, hope for once again dwelling with God in perfect fellowship. Christ provides this hope. But which of Eve's descendants would do this? How could any human representative repair the profound and colossal damage that had been done by Adam and by humanity? Who would qualify, especially when every human being is a sinner himself or herself? Who could do this? Who is worthy? Unless there was a representative that was born into this world in a miraculous, supernatural way, unstained by the sin of Adam. Unless there was a man who was strong enough to resist the temptations of the devil and powerful enough to endure the judgment and wrath of God in our stead. A man who would be a kind of second Adam, representing undeserving sinners and acting as a mediator on their behalf to reconcile them unto God. One who would be a perfect representative of God to man and a perfect representative of man to God. Someone who was both God and man. And in the words of Luther, dost ask who this may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. We see this truth perfectly set forth in Romans 5:12 through 21. We won't look at it now for time's sake, but read that this afternoon. Romans 5, 12 through 21. We have there the clear word that though through one man sin came into the world, through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his life, death, and resurrection, there is life and forgiveness for those who trust in him. Dear friends, Adam sinned and was cast out of the garden into the wilderness. And since he was our representative, we were cast out with him. Our fellowship with God as humanity was severed, and we've become a depraved people. Corrupt in our wills, corrupt in our minds, corrupt in our affections. Though fashioned in the image of God, that image is shattered within us. But Christ, the perfect image and representation of God, God Himself, the Prince of Heaven, the object of heavenly worship, was sent by the Father to change all of that, to rescue us through faith from the power and the penalty of our sins. He came as the last Adam to fulfill what the first Adam failed to fulfill. That is to overcome the temptation of the devil and to give his life for our sins. Through his perfect obedience, through his sacrificial death on the cross and his hell-conquering resurrection, Jesus opened the way back to God again. We read it in the call to worship. Hebrews 10, the temple curtain's been removed. It tore from top to bottom when he said, "It is finished." Access to God has been made to us by grace through faith in Christ. He invites us back into fellowship with the Father. He invites us to one day join Him in the new heavens and the new earth, where, friends, it will be even better than the first paradise. And you know why? Because we will not have the capacity to sin anymore. It's going to be better than the garden. We must understand that when Jesus was led out into the desert for 40 days to be tempted, it was to do what Adam failed to do. And that's the message we are called to get this morning. In addition, it was to do what Israel failed to do in the wilderness. Adam failed to obey, and Israel failed to obey. Adam was kicked out of the garden. Israel was exiled out of the land of Canaan. But Christ did not fail. Christ, the true Israel, does not fail. Through his blood and righteousness, he unlocks the door to paradise again with his nail-scarred hands. And he says, come. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, you who are burdened with your sin. Embrace me. Receive me into your life. Here in Luke 4, we are shown the great reversal. The great reversal of what Adam had done long ago and what Israel had done. They were covenant breakers. Christ was and is a covenant keeper on our behalf. St. Ambrose, early church father, comments on this and says this, quote, "There is an Adam typology and a Genesis background to the story, as Adam is cast out of paradise into the desert, whereas Christ, the new Adam, goes into the desert on our behalf to come forth from the wilderness of temptation to lead us back to paradise." End quote. What a Savior. What a Savior. You see how quick we are to jump into, how can I fight temptation? And that's good. We want to fight temptation. We want to learn from the story. We'll do so next week. But we leap right over the gospel. We jump right to ourselves. Over this passage which is meant to drive home the gospel to us. The devil was not successful trying to get Jesus to be tripped up. Jesus, our high priest, overcame temptation for our sakes. And doesn't this remind us of that glorious passage in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, in light of this gospel, with confidence, draw near, it says, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, the gospel is at the very central of the Christian life. It's not just something we hear and respond to and move on from. It's that which we revel in and dig deeper into the rest of our lives to help us through those thorny times, to keep us walking on the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. If you've got the rule book and you're being driven by some kind of guilt, one day you'll throw that off and say, forget this. But if you look to Christ, and your entire life is that of looking to the crucified Savior bleeding and dying for you on your behalf, then what you will want to do is to serve Him and to love Him. And it's when we get our eyes off of Christ that we begin looking at sin and being drawn away. And it's when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and the beauty of Christ and what He has done for us that we then see His law, and His law is handed to us by Him with His nail-scarred hands. And we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law, Lord. Not because the law helps us to get saved. No, but because the law helps us and shows us and guides us on how to please the Lord and to honor Him, to glorify Him. Let us not miss this overarching point of this text. Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, did not give into temptation, thus ensuring that as our representative, we, by grace through faith, would possess the very righteousness required by God for our salvation. Remember, as Christians, as those who are justified before God, it's not only that our sins are fully pardoned, it's that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and what He has done for us. In Christ, we have fulfilled the requirements of the law. And so we stand before God justified. Do we still have sin in our lives? Yes. Sin no longer reigns, but it still remains. In the process of sanctification, God is making us more and more like Christ through the means of grace, through the gospel. but we are saved by grace through faith in what Christ has done, not what I do. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians shows the difference between Adam's temporal natural life, which would one day end, and Christ's spiritual life, which would not. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." In the first Adam, there's only death. In the second Adam, there is life. Which Adam are you united to this morning? Is Christ your living head? Or are you still an Adam, rotting on the tree of death? Or have you received Christ? Have you, by grace through faith, received him? And are you now engrafted onto that living vine, that living tree, which produces fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that fruit of the Spirit that grows in increasing measure? Are you in Christ, or are you still in Adam? Do you know him this morning? Are you trusting the last Adam? That's what our passages have us to consider. Christ is of the lineage of David. He is Abraham's seed. He is Adam's descendant, and thus truly man. He's the Messiah, the last Adam, who gives life and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and redemption and eternal life to those who look to him through faith. Beloved, believe these things. Let us express with Augustus Toplady, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Hallelujah. What a gospel. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, as we conclude this service with the singing of your praise and by coming to your table, we ask that you would drive these gospel truths deeply into our hearts, and by your grace, help us to respond to them with loving, childlike obedience to your precious law, which is a guide for the Christian life. And may you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.